Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
All right, tonight we're going to be in 1 John, the 5th chapter, okay? Now, a lot of what John covers in the first few verses is what we covered last week, so we're not going to spend a ton of time on that, right? Last week we talked about this idea of remember, what is love defined by John in his epistle? You guys remember? The commitment unto death, right? The commitment of Jesus unto death, right? That's how John defines love in his epistle. And there's actually something really kind of cool that comes out of this. Because in Jesus, okay, what was necessary for Jesus to do in order for him to die? Okay, he had to be born, right? He had to live, essentially, right? Jesus had to live in order to die, because can a spirit die? No, right? Not unless you watch like Supernatural or Buffy the Vampire Slayer or something like that. Spirits don't die. Spirits can't die, because what's the only thing that dies? Living things, okay? So Jesus had to be born. And remember, prior to the incarnation, Jesus was spirit. Does that make sense? Now, a spirit as in like a ghost or something? No, spirit as in however Jesus means it when he says the Father is spirit, right? He's a spiritual being in essence. He doesn't have flesh and blood like we do. He doesn't have flesh and blood like Jesus does, right? Neither does the Holy Spirit have flesh and blood like Jesus does. Jesus is unique in that way in the Godhead. And each person is unique, but Jesus is unique, especially in his humanity. So if Jesus lived, and then he died, and God's love is defined as the commitment of Christ unto death, does that mean that Jesus could just do anything that he wanted during his life, as long as he got to death? No. Why? He had to be perfect. Why?
For us.
All right, this is what we call the double imputation, right? It's double because there's two ways that it goes. An imputation is basically the giving of something to someone else, the full giving. The double imputation is Christ gives us all of his righteousness, the righteousness that he did during his life, right? And we give all of our sin to Christ. Right? So we're basically trading, and Jesus gets the short end of the stick on this, right? Because he gets all of the sin, we get all of his righteousness. And this is important, because if you don't have the double imputation of righteousness, if you don't have righteousness, what can't you do? You can't be in God's presence. Now, there's some way in which perhaps someone could theorize, well, you might still be saved, right, without righteousness. But you would never go before God. Believe me, I've heard all this, all of it before. It's crazy. I'm sure there's some way that someone could do this. So you could say, well, you could still be saved. You just wouldn't be with God. Well, the reality is that really a life worth living? And is that what Scripture talks about? When we're resurrected from the dead, with whom do we spend eternity? Jesus, right? And Jesus is God, so how can we be in Jesus' presence if we don't have righteousness? Does that make sense? Okay. So Scripture talks about it very plainly, and we put these things together and we say, look, this is the reality. Okay. So there's love is Jesus' death sent by the Father, Jesus' commitment unto death for us. To do that, to get to death, he has to live and he has to live righteously. Right? Let's see what John says about this kind of stuff. John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that he's the Messiah, the anointed one, has been born of God. And we would agree with that, right? I mean, if you look at Jesus, you know, like a Muslim does, now do Muslims believe in Jesus? A Jesus? Sure. Mormons, do they believe in a Jesus? Yeah, they do. But the reality is do they believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christos who has been sent from eternity? No. So we know that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you have been, what does John say? You've been born of God, right? This should take us immediately back to John 3, right? With the Nick at night scenario. You've heard this before, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, right? And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, truly I tell you, you must be born again. Actually, the word there may not actually mean again. Because the word, which is anothen in Greek, means again. It also means from above. So John is this, he's a guy, he loves double entendres. He loves saying one thing but meaning two things at the same time. Deaconess, I gave you that book. And it picks all those out. It's fantastic. He picks out all the double entendres. John, using Jesus' words here, is probably meaning two things. You must be born again, and you must be born from above, right? How is it that Jesus says you're born again or born from above? By, you guys remember John 3? Water and the Spirit. Okay? Now, just think about the reading that we did tonight, John 5, 1 to 8. Does he bring this up at all again in John 5, 1 to 8? Yeah, he does, right? Now, what is Jesus referring to in terms of being born again, being born of the water and the Spirit? Baptism, right? Because now, does Jesus say baptism right there? No. But is it laying a clear foundation for baptismal theology? Yeah. Because where else does water come into the Christian church? Nowhere, really. The only other place that we see this in the ancient church is when you would actually have to take a bath before you got baptized. And that's just because they didn't want the water polluted with all the stuff that you got on the week, right? So you kind of take a bath with the ritual hand washing sometimes. Sometimes the washing of the feet. But nowhere in the scriptures is the ritual hand washing of the Pharisees or the washing of the feet that Jesus does on Maundy Thursday. Nowhere is that actually brought up again, really, right? I mean, those things all fail. What's the only thing that's with water that constantly is brought up? Baptism. Right? And baptism, it's kind of this funny little word. Baptism is just a simple word that means washing with water. Some will tell you, well, it means immersion. Well, no, it doesn't. It means washing, because you can baptize couches. There's actually, in the Greek, you can baptize a couch. Now, is that the baptism of a Christian? No, it means that you're washing the couch, right? You're washing the bed, essentially, is what that means. Or you could baptize your hands. It means you're washing your hands. So when we see water, the Christian's mind should automatically go where? Baptism, okay? So that's kind of how we put these together. When we see born of God, what should also be the first thing that comes into our mind? Baptism. Because where else is there that we are born again? Nowhere, right? What does Nicodemus say? He says, do I need to crawl up into my mother's womb and come out a second time? And Jesus says, you know, if I'm speaking to you about these earthly things, how are you going to understand the heavenly things? He goes, well, of course not. You can't crawl back up into your mom. That's just ridiculous, right? He said, you know, so that's where we get this idea. It probably means both. It's born again and born of from above. All right. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is done by faith. And where is faith given to the Christian? Baptism, right? And everyone who loves the Father, right, loves God the Father, loves whoever else has been born of him. This continues on from John 4, remember? We lay our lives down for the brethren, right? So whoever loves the Father loves whoever else has been born of him. So on May 31st, you know, we'll have the baptism of my son, and I'll bring him through the congregation and introduce him as the newest child of God. And this is another one for whom any of us would lay our lives down, not just because I'm his father, not just because Liz is the mom, but because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He's now going to be my brother, not just my son, right? That's how we're going to talk about this. This is how John is talking about this, okay? Now, by this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, what's John referring to?
The greatest commandment is love.
Okay, the greatest commandment is love. Love what? Oh, well, no, not the greatest commandment. Love God, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's actually what John is referring to here, the two tables of the law, right? The first table, you know, as we would look at that, the first three commandments have to do with how we love God. And 4 through 10, the last seven, have to do with how we love our neighbor. All right, notice that the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with how we love ourselves, right? Starting probably like in the 1960s, 1970s, 1980s, we really got into the education system on this whole self-esteem thing, that if you don't really love yourself, you can't love your neighbor kind of thing, right? If you don't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. And that's just hogwash. That's not what the scriptures tell us. Scriptures tell us, don't worry about loving yourself. Love other people. That's why you live. You're not living to love yourself, right? I mean, if I'm honest with myself, I don't even like myself, right? But the reality is if I love my neighbor, that's where I find self-worth, right? And this is what John is saying. By this we know that we will love our neighbor, the brethren. We'll love our neighbor when we love God and obey the commandments that he has given to us. So already in there, do you see both tables of the commandments? He just switches them, right? The first, he brings up the neighbor first and then God. Now some look at this and they say, well, this is how you know you're a Christian, if you've done enough good works. Now, is that what John is saying? No. What's he saying? He's saying when you've been born of God and you love your neighbor, you know that you love God. Does that make sense? Okay. A little bit different emphasis, isn't it? Right? Because the first act is on what? When you've been born of God, who's doing the action first? God is. So God isn't in the business of, he's not really interested in you doing all that you can and then him making up the rest of it. He does everything, and then we just kind of piddle along. There's a phrase in our Book of Concord that talks about this in terms of sanctification. It's like a gnat pulling at the hair of the camel, making it go, essentially. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but you imagine when you think about the camel's strength, the camel's ability to move, the camel's ability to pull or to carry, and a gnat is pulling at one of the hairs on the camel, how much is he actually contributing? Very little, right? So even in our sanctification, we would say if we actually do any of the work, that's what it would be like, okay? There's really not anything here. The first thing that's done is God bears us. We're born of God. And we're born of God in order to love our neighbor, right? That's just the extension of being born of God, and that's okay, okay? For this is the love of God, he says in verse 3, that we keep his commandments. Now, he's changing this just a little bit, right? Because before he was talking about love as the commitment of Christ unto death. But think again about the life of Christ. Could Jesus have gone to his death having not fulfilled perfection or righteousness? No, he had to be perfect before he could die. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Jesus was perfect all his life, don't get me wrong, but he had to fulfill all of the law in all of its glory before he would die. Okay, it's the same thing that John is actually talking about here. This is the love of God. This is the commitment of God in Christ Jesus to go to death, that we keep his commandments. Now, why is it that we can keep his commandments? Now, here's a good question for us. Do we keep his commandments? No. And do we keep his commandments? Yes, right? We do that according to our sinful nature and our justified nature, right? We do both. If we are keeping his commandments, we're only doing that on account of Jesus, right? The ability to keep the commandments, even sinful as we do it, is still only granted to us because of Jesus and what he's done for us. So does that sound real burdensome? No. Does it sound like you have to be perfect in order to be saved? No. That's why John says, this is the love of God, that we're able to keep his commandments. This is the commitment unto death, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. Why aren't his commandments burdensome? Because he did it all already, right? Right? Now, should we try to keep his commandments? Yeah, of course. All right? Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does he mean by this? Faith is what gives us the victory. And how is it that the Christian knows that they have finally overcome the world? By faith. There's a little bit more tangible way. Actually, there's two tangible ways. One is the promise. One is the down payment. One is the final realization. The first way that the Christian knows that they've overcome the world is baptism, because baptism gives you faith, right? Okay. When is the second time? Maybe that's a better way to say it. When is the second time that the Christian finally knows that they've overcome the world? No? No? Close, but no cigar. When we are resurrected, right? Because there, you know, you'll see Jesus calling you out of the grave, and you're going to look around and go, all right, this is great, okay? Now, what is it that keeps you safe? How do Christians talk about this? What guards us even as we are in our graves? The faith. And who is always attached to faith? Jesus. Jesus, and especially the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, who is the one who delivers that faith to us. That's how we normally talk about this at grave sites, is that the Holy Spirit will keep this person safe until the Lord comes, right? And that's great for us. Because was the Holy Spirit given to you in your baptism? So how long has he been keeping you safe? Since then, until eternity, right? Man, there's a little tickle in my throat. These allergies suck. All this bloomage is beautiful, but boy, it messes with me. All right. So, how is it that we overcome the world? Our faith. How do we know that our faith is true? Because we'll stand on the last day, right? And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus Christ? So, the one who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? It's as if the world swallows them like the great fish did to Jonah, but it never spits them out. Right? Right? They stay in the tomb. They stay in the fish. They stay dead, eternal death forever. Right? They will not overcome. All right. Any questions on those first five? We've got just a couple more verses here, but this is kind of where it gets fun for me anyway, okay? All right, this is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Now, what is John talking about? Okay, Jesus came as a human. Now, that's true. But what does John mean by water and blood? Okay, which part of that? Blood, specifically at Jesus' crucifixion, right? Right? So we see the blood part in Jesus' crucifixion. What about the water? Well, it is part of the crucifixion. Yeah, right, when the soldier pierces him. But I don't think that's what John's talking about. Jesus' baptism, right? Now, again, why was Jesus baptized? You guys remember what the right answer to this is? What does Jesus say? Why was he baptized? To fulfill all righteousness, right? Now, do we know everything about why Jesus actually says it that way and what that means? No. Now, maybe John has a little bit more intimate knowledge of this, right? But the reality is, what can we say about Jesus' baptism? Jesus, all right, finish this statement. Jesus died for us, or you or me, right? Okay. Jesus lived for us or you or me, right? Jesus obeyed the law perfectly for us. Jesus was baptized for us, right? See, everything that he did, because to fulfill all righteousness, being the perfect one, being righteous his whole life, whatever he did, it was always for us. Jesus wasn't baptized to say, all right, just like I was baptized, now you guys got to go be baptized, right? That's not why Jesus was baptized, right? Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, however that means. Now, what happened at Jesus' baptism that makes it such a special occasion? All three persons of the Trinity were right there. You have the Spirit descending as a dove does, right? And whatever that looks like, or whatever that means, we've always portrayed it as a dove. Whether he actually looked like a dove, I don't actually think that's the case. I think whatever it was that they perceived, he descended as a dove does. That's what the text actually says. And you've got the Father, how? Speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son," right? And then you've got the person of Jesus right there. So you've got all three persons right there. So John is saying all three persons are there in Christ's baptism. What about crucifixion? And they were there too. Where do we see the three persons at the crucifixion? Obviously, Jesus is on the cross. Okay, Father, forgive them. I'm thinking of another one, but that's not bad, okay? What's the other thing Jesus said about the Father? Why have you forsaken me? So what was the Father doing during the crucifixion? Forsaking Jesus, right? Turning his back on Jesus, right? Okay, what about the Spirit? Okay, now it says he gave up the ghost or gave up the Spirit. I don't know if that's really the Holy Spirit, right? He gave up his Spirit. Because they're not one and the same. It's not as if Jesus' soul is the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. What about the Spirit, though? Well, how does Jesus describe the Spirit elsewhere? Okay, one who gives wisdom. Okay, that's there as well. What about a word that begins with C? The Comforter, right? Was there any comfort for Christ at the crucifixion? No. So I kind of think that the Spirit was even present there. In the same way that the Father forsook Christ, the Spirit was also withholding any comfort that he would receive. Now, we don't think about those as being active things that they're doing, but they really are, aren't they? They all have to be there. Because is there any moment in all of history or eternity that the Trinity is not together? No, we always see him acting in concert, right? I mean, even back at the creation, what does God say? Let blank in our image. Let us make man in our image, right? Okay. The Trinity always works together, even in the crucifixion. All right? And it's weird to think of, but is the Father actually doing good by forsaking Christ on the cross? Yeah. Ultimately, it's good for us, right? So this is what John's talking about. We've got the work of the Trinity. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, not by just showing baptism, not just by being baptized to fulfill the righteousness of God, but by water and the blood. Right? Because what's important to confess? That Christ has come into the flesh, and if we confess that he's come into the flesh, we also have to confess that he died in the flesh. Right? So, not only by water, but by water and the blood. And here, the Spirit, he says, is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Right? What does he mean by this? He means great comfort to the believer. If you confess that Christ has come and Christ has died for you and you have been born of God, how do you know that? By the Holy Spirit. He's enlightened you to this truth, hasn't he? Right? So we see Jesus being testified to in the baptism, being testified to in the crucifixion, right? And being testified to, as we know, by the Spirit, which is through our baptisms. See, this is great comfort for us. Because we don't have just, it's not as if the Christian tradition is just based on some type of myth that's out there or story that's out there, right? John is, I mean, these are real events for John. Remember this. Jesus' baptism is a real event for John. He was probably a disciple of John the Baptizer, right? And so he likely even witnessed Jesus' baptism. Did John witness Jesus' crucifixion? He was the only one, wasn't he? Right? And how does, and for John, now this is fascinating. So already you've got the baptism of Christ, you've got the crucifixion of Christ, and John was present for both. But where is he taking comfort? In the Spirit. Because ultimately, how many people were baptized by John the Baptizer?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus was, and then all of Judea, it says, right? Okay. How many people were crucified by the Romans? Probably hundreds at this point, at least in this geographic locale. Probably thousands, if not tens of thousands, depending on which histories you kind of believe, across the world by the Roman government at this point. So you got a guy who's baptized by John. You got a guy who's crucified by the Romans. Theoretically, it might only be one guy, but it probably could be a couple, right? How do we know that this one is the true one? By the Spirit. Because as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as John not only in his gospel says, but also in his epistle says, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The Spirit is also truth. And we've been born of God. We love our neighbor. We love God. And we know that we're born of God because of the Spirit, right? He says, these are three, there are three that testify, right? It's not just one, it's not just two, but it's three. Now, this is a big deal, too, because if you were to take, if you were to go to court and you're going to take a suit against somebody, what do you need? You need witnesses. Now, was one witness ever believed in especially the Jewish courts? No. And generally, even today, is one witness believed in our courts? No. Now, what about two witnesses? Yes, and that was actually required in the Jewish courts, right? If you've got two witnesses who agree this is actually what happened, you're golden, right? I mean, it's almost like case closed. Unless they're lying, but the judge generally finds that out, right? But what if you have three witnesses to this? See, this is what John is saying. It's not, you just don't have one. We don't have the fanciful stories. We don't have history. But we've got the story of the life of Christ. We've got the history of the entire world. And we've got the Spirit coming and testifying. And when these three testify, that's actually what that word means, right? Like as in testimony in court. When these three testify together, then you know the truth. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these all agree. All right? Now he actually goes on in this. He keeps on going. He says, if we won't spend too much time on this, but he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony of himself. Meaning the testimony of God. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar because he does not believe the testimony God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, this is what John is talking about. Testimony is huge. I mean, I can go back in time. Today, I mean, I can go back in time right now and we can look at the history and I can prove to you that Jesus existed. I can even prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead, from history. And it's a very simple thing, right? But I can't make you believe it, right? That's kind of what John's talking about. We can go to all these things, but if the Spirit doesn't enlighten you to faith, you'll never believe in Jesus. Right? And we can go back and prove this. It's very, very simple. It's a historical argument that's made. We trust so many things out there that we really shouldn't in some ways. Like that Homer actually wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. We have a couple examples of his writing from antiquity with his name on it. But we've got so many tens of thousands of copies of the scriptures in different formats that historically, they're all pretty much the same. We've got Josephus, the famous Jewish traitor to the Romans, who writes about Jesus. I mean, we've got so many examples of all this stuff. We can actually prove this from history. We've got Roman records, right, of how this all goes. We've got the testimony of the 500 people that Jesus appeared to. Now, I know you may not be able to actually go and find what that testimony is, but the fact is Paul wrote it at a time, you know, when he said, look, we've got 500 people, go and find them all, right? And it was expected you could go and find them all, unless they've fallen asleep, which is that they have died in Christ. We can prove that. But unless Jesus is taken by faith, there's no hope. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, what do you know? You have faith. And the best way that this is demonstrated is in the laying of life down to obey the commandments, because that's ultimately the end of the commandments, isn't it? It's to lay your life down for the brother. That's the best way that we know that we have faith. Now, for John, you got to remember, this is a very real and literal concern at this time. Persecution meant death, not, oh, they won't let me, you know, do something the way I want to, or, oh, they're telling me that I've got to accept homosexual marriage. Oh, they're telling me that transgendered people are a thing right now, you know, and all that might be true, but the reality is that's not real persecution. Persecution, as John is writing this, is death, right? How do you know that you have faith? You go and be persecuted. You go and take this to your death. Again, we talked about, you know, that Columbine girl a few weeks ago, right? I think her name was Cassie. You know, told to renounce Christ. She wouldn't. And so she died. Now, whether she was laying her life down for the brothers, I don't really know that, but she still died as a witness to Christ. She still died because of Christ. And because of that, she knows, and we know, that she has true faith because she's with her Lord right now. And how is it that she'll find that she's overcome the whole world, even though a bullet took her life? Because she'll rise up on the last day with the rest of us. See, that's the hope of the Christian. Not that life gets good, but that we'll stand with Christ on the last day. And we'll be vindicated, we'll be proven right on that last day. As many people mock us, as many people persecute us, we'll still be proven right on that last day because of Jesus. Any questions? Pretty simple, isn't it, when you get down into it? Any questions? Why some and not others? Well, the whole answer is always the same, isn't it? Why do some hear? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit comes to us, we know from elsewhere, through the Word, right? So why do some believe and some not? What's the answer? Is the Holy Spirit working the same thing? So, you know, you've got Joe Schmo unbeliever, and you've got Joe Schmo believer, right? And the same word is preached to them. Why does Joe Schmo the second believe and Joe Schmo the first disbelieve? Yeah, he rejects the word of God as it comes to him, right? It's the same word being spoken, right? It may be that the Spirit's using it in different ways. The Spirit sometimes uses the same exact word, because we can take this word. Jesus died for you. Is that law or is it gospel? Now, generally, we refer to that as the gospel. Can that be law? Yeah. Is that enough to break your heart? Jesus died for me? Holy cow, what have I done that actually would make him die for me? I must be an awful person if I need Jesus to die for me. You see how that can be taken as law, right? And the Spirit can work either one in that. It's the same words, but depending on the person, the Spirit can move that differently for the person who hears it. We actually had that question come up in our Bible study on Sunday 3 weeks ago, 3 Sundays ago, where the person said, well, what use of the law do you preach? You guys, were you there when she asked that question? The three uses of the law, right? Curb, mirror, and guide, right? And there's a big Lutheran debate right now over whether or not we should even try to preach the third use of the law. The reality is I don't actually even control what use of the law goes out. I tell people what the law says, and you can hear that as a curb, which is, this is how, you know, this, it puts a boundary on you to say, don't go further than this. You can hear it as the guide, which is to say, I've really messed up. Or I'm sorry, as the mirror, which is to say, I've really messed up. Or the guide, which is to say, well, now I've done good. You know, now I can go out and do good. I don't even control that side of it. Who's in control of that? The Spirit as he works, right? Every person needs to be convicted differently. And he works that same word in each and every person. Remember, God is ultimately how in charge of salvation. Totally in charge of salvation. And if we reject God's word, which we equate to this in terms of the word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If we reject the word of God, we reject faith. And whose problem is that? Whose responsibility is that? That's still mine. Does it mean that they were not chosen? No. Who's been chosen to believe? Every single person. Who chooses to disbelieve? Probably the vast majority of humanity. Right? Because we are all doing that from our very conceptions. And it's not a fun answer, but it is the right answer.
Don't you think that the Holy Spirit continues to try?
Oh, yes. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's even the same, you know, for a person who is baptized and who falls away from the faith. I think the Spirit uses his word, and I think his word can be found in multiple ways. It's not as if a person who falls away from the faith forgets necessarily, unless they were never taught, like if their faith dies very, very young. But still, at least in American society, we're pretty blessed in this way that the basic tenets of Christianity are known, and you'll still find the Word of God kind of floating out there. I mean, you even see it at football games, and I'm not saying that that's the best place to find the Word of God. But, I mean, you know, for the person who falls away from the faith and they see John 3:16 in an end zone, can the Holy Spirit work through that, you know, reminding them of that? Yeah, I think he can. So, yeah, I don't think God necessarily gives up on anybody. I think he's always trying to call people to repentance and the forgiveness of sins, because that's really what faith is to repent of your sins and to be forgiven for them. I mean, that's the end result of faith anyway. And I don't think he ever gives up on that. But he has given us this life to do that. And in this life, we're given the choice, in essence, to reject or to not reject. If you want to talk about, you know, human beings having a choice at all, it's to reject God. And at the end of life, that choice is taken away, and you're confirmed in that choice, if you will. So it's just kind of sad. Now you kind of have to stop talking about it at that point, otherwise you end up in the heresy of the idea of universalism, that God continues to work on people even while they're in hell. And that's taught, I don't know if you guys have heard the name Rob Bell before. He was a very famous pastor out of Michigan and just kind of went nuts. Wrote a book called Love Wins, which is that ultimately you're only in hell after you die because of your choice. And as soon as you choose not to be in hell anymore, God takes you to be where he is. But that goes contrary directly to the scriptures. I mean, there's just no way that that's true. So you end up having to stop at a certain point. But does God love all of his creation? Yeah. Does he love every soul that has been created? Yeah. And I think, does he want every person to come to the faith? Yeah. And in many ways, he gives them opportunities. But we end up still rejecting. Doesn't mean that you weren't chosen. We know that all men are chosen to believe. And by men, I mean humanity. All humanity was chosen to believe. But at the very end, we still end up rejecting Christ according to that sinful nature. If you won't be regenerated, as John says, by the Spirit, if you won't believe the testimony of the Spirit, there's nothing that you can. There's nothing that's going to save you. As ultimately, that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit's talking about, right? That unforgivable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to disbelieve his testimony, right? It's to look at the Holy Spirit and say, what you're saying isn't true. That's the unforgivable sin. Because if you die in that, you won't be forgiven. Right? It's not a pleasant thought, but it is how Jesus talks about it. Sorry. That's all I can say for you there. Any other questions? Good question, though. Any other questions? I mean, the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzine. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the scriptures. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.